In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mother of divine grace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In this class, I want to talk about the gifts of the Holy Ghost, because if a person has an understanding of how they function, you can cooperate with them. But also, it's part of the spiritual life to recognize that I mentioned, I'm pretty sure, in the prior classes that there's ordinary, what they call ordinary grace. So there's certain things that God gives us on the positive side, so there's ordinary grace. And these are the things like the grace you receive from leading a normal Catholic life, doing your prayers, and that type of thing, the grace that God gives you the process. And then there's the infused virtues, which flow from that, from sanctifying grace, which is in the soul. And of course, God gives you also after grace in addition to that. But then there's the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And St. Thomas makes the observation that ordinary grace and infused virtues do not suffice for salvation. And he says the reason being is, as he says, because there's certain things that happen in the course of a person's life that require something above and beyond that. Now, if you recall, the infused virtues are virtues that God infuses us, and then we can make use of them on our own. So if we want to make use of the infused virtue of fasting, we can do it, offer it up to God, and that type of thing, and then so we can make use of that. But he says the gifts of the Holy Ghost, on the other hand, are a little bit different. We cannot make use of them on our own. We're not the motive factor. We're not the thing that moves it in the process. A gift of the Holy Ghost is a disposition which God infuses, so it arises out of sanctifying grace, so into the state of sanctifying grace. God also infuses these seven gifts into the soul, and it disposes the person towards being easily moved by God in relationship to the seven areas which we're going to talk about. And so God is the motive cause. He moves us through these things. And a lot of times it's imperceptible to the individual. He can't really tell. People who are usually higher up in the spiritual life can kind of sense that something's coming from God or didn't come from them or whatever the case is. Okay, so gifts are dispositions infused in the soul by which it makes us easily and promptly moved by God. So that's what he puts in there for. And then, so what happens is when those situations arise, which require something above and beyond ordinary infused virtues, then God can move us through the gifts in order to do the right thing at the right time so that we don't end up losing our soul and so we can be saved. Okay. The first is fear of the Lord. Now, the fear in relationship to God is of four kinds. And the lowest is actually not a good thing, but it's just called mundane fear. And what mundane fear is it's when a person fears God's punishment. So God is viewed as something evil because he's going to punish me for having done what I've done. And so, but it doesn't correct the person. You can have a kind of fear of I don't want to go to hell. And so your person kind of gets his act together and as a result of that. And that's a good thing. That comes from grace. And it also comes from, it's actually a product of grace. It's not actual fear of the Lord, though. But it's actually a fear of the punishment. That's what you're really fearing, is the punishment. But in the case of mundane fear, the person fears the punishment, and he has a certain hatred of God because of the fact that God comes between him and the depraved delights that he wants to enjoy in this life. So you often see that with people who are leading a life consistently against the sixth commandment. They become very hostile to anything that has to do with religion, because it bothers their conscience, it might cause them to have to rethink their life, and God becomes between them and their disorder. Then there is what we call servile fear, and that's the one I was just describing. That's the one where the person fears going to hell. Now, servile fear proceeds from grace. You can't even have this servile fear without grace. And this is the one where you fear going to hell, but it's corrective of the individual. The person wants and decides, okay, I got to get my life together because I don't want to end up in hell. So a lot of people who come to confession who have committed mortal sin come from servile fears. They don't want to end up in hell. Or they might have some desire to overcome their disorders and that type of thing. They're not necessarily doing it for God's sake.
And then there is what we call fear of the Lord in the proper sense.
us. And this is a fear in which a person doesn't fear God as evil, but rather it's a reverential approach to God in which the person fears offending him. In other words, a person doesn't want, because he recognizes God as good, he doesn't actually want to offend God by his sin. And so he turns away from the world. And so fear of the Lord is the first, it's the beginning process that God turns us away from the world and turns us towards him. Now this is why fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because wisdom is, well, we'll talk a little bit more about this later, it's contemplation of the highest cause. It's ultimately the contemplation of God and how he arranges things and moves things. You can't contemplate God properly, that is, you can't engage in wisdom, until the first thing you do is you have to turn away from worldly thinking about God. You have to quit judging him according to the world's standards, that means according to your own. So first thing you have to do is turn away from the world, and once you turn away from the world, then you'll start contemplating God. Now, if you remember the three stages of the interior life, which I mentioned, which were, the first is the purgative way, the unitive way, or the illuminative way, and then the unitive way, but St. Thomas names those the stage of the beginners, then the proficient, and then the perfect. But if you remember, he says the stage of the beginners are just the people who started turning away from the world. They just started turning away and getting away from pursuing their appetites and things of this sort. Whereas proficient are people who are kind of halfway between. Their motivations are tend to be mixed. They're not doing everything purely for the love of God, but they're also, and so they have some natural motivations which are good, but their natural motivations, it's not until you get to the perfect that you see people doing things strictly for the love of God. Now wisdom, to engage in wisdom, which is the highest thing, you have to begin the process of the beginners. You have to turn away from the world. And this is and so as you start turning away from God, you start advancing in virtue, then you'll start turning to God, and through charity, your charity becomes perfect, and so you're doing everything for the love of God. It's at that stage that the wisdom becomes perfect. That is, charity perfects all of the gifts, but it perfects the wisdom because the person's motivation is love of God alone, so you view everything under the lens of God, and that's ultimately because of the charity. That is, you love God so much you can't imagine anything without outside the context of God. But that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the contemplation of God and the arrangement he makes of things in relationship, always under the aspect of God, which we'll see that a little bit later. Okay, then there is an intermediate stage here which St. Thomas calls initial fear, and this is one which has kind of well, sometimes this fear of the Lord is also called chaste fear or filial fear, depending on which author you actually read. And this initial fear is one in which there's an admixture of both servile fear and filial fear. So what this means is that sometimes a person is doing things that they don't want to go to hell, but at the same time, they also don't want to offend God and that type of thing. So there's kind of an admission. This is a result of the fact that their charities are perfect. So how perfectly you fear the Lord operates in your life depends upon how perfect your charity is. Okay, so these are the four kinds of fear. Fear is the lowest of the gifts, and yet it's the beginning of the highest, as I mentioned, of Scripture. It's the beginning of wisdom. The effects, there are certain effects that fear of the Lord actually beget in the soul. The first is that fear of the Lord gives one a lively sentiment of the grandeur and majesty of God, which leaves in the soul a profound adoration filled with reverence and humility, which is why sometimes fear of the Lord is just called reverence. That is, people will actually have a certain respect and honor and consideration and lowly approach in relationship to God type of thing. The second, it gives one a great horror of sin and a lively sorrow for ever having committed sin. The gift of fear of the Lord inclines one towards an extreme vigilance to avoid occasion offending God. So as a person has a strong fear of the Lord, a strong reverence for God, he'll actually have this strong desire to avoid sin. It gives one perfect detachment from all created things because it's a turning away from created things. So sometimes fear of the Lord is actually just called detachment, a although detachment is a broader term, generally speaking. But anybody who tries to exercise fear of the Lord will in fact grow in detachment. As the effects of the fear of the Lord, as they relate to they also relate to temperance, we see that the fear of the Lord gives one a vivid awareness of the sanctity and the purity of God. And what St. Thomas means by that is that as the fear of the Lord turns away from created things and depraved delights, it'll tend to temper the soul, so the person actually eats only what is necessary. He doesn't violate the sixth commandment, things of this sort. So that's what ends up some of the effects. It gives one a loss of interest in the pleasure afforded by creature attachments. It bestows on one a lofty degree of humility, because as you turn away from created things and turn towards God, you begin to realize that you're turning away from yourself. In other words, you recognize you're not the most excellent thing there is. God is the one who is most excellent, as they say. It gives one a profound appreciation for the beauty of the spiritual life of grace. Okay, the gifts cannot be merited. So in other words, you can't merit gifts. You can't say, God, I'm going to say this prayer so that you will give me more gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not how it works. You can pray for the gift of the Holy Ghost, but what happens then is that you actually merit an increase in sanctifying grace, and how much of the gifts you have and how operative they are in your life is directly proportionate to how much sanctifying grace you have, which of course is proportionate to how much charity you have. But you increase the amount of grace you have, and then the gifts will become more operative. With respect to all the gifts, in order to increase them, we can always employ the general means, namely recollection, that is, thinking about God's presence and maintaining a kind of spiritual approach to things and reflection, purity of heart, and by that St. Thomas and the authors mean not just in relationship to the sixth commandment, but rather it means that a person doesn't pursue creative things for their own sake, but rather the person merely only has God as his sole focus. So by purity of heart, it means a certain simplicity where you're only interested in God and not anything else, rather than having a mixed heart where there's kind of like your real interest is creative things, but you have some interest in God type of thing. Fidelity to grace, so anytime a grace comes, you accept it. And frequent invocation of the Holy Ghost. With respect to the fear of the Lord in particular, we can meditate frequently on the infinite grandeur and majesty of God. We can accustom ourselves to converse with God with filial confidence, filled with reverence. In other words, always approaching Him with humility and devotion and things of that sort. We can meditate frequently on the infinite malice of sin and thus arouse a great horror for sin. We can be meek and humble. Meekness is the virtue by which we don't go to extreme in our reactions, so it's the virtue contrary to anger, so it tends to temper us. So we can be meek and humble in dealing with our neighbor and beg frequently of the Holy Ghost a reverential fear of God. We can either cultivate a love of solitude, recollection, and faithful practice of mental prayer. That's why I keep telling people you're just simply not going to advance in the spiritual life until you master mental prayer. We can be vigilant in keeping custody of the senses and making acts of love of God. And finally, we can do all things for the salvation of souls and the glory of God. So those are some of the things that we can do to increase the gift of fear of the Lord. The next is the gift of fortitude. The gift of fortitude, of course, is an infused disposition in which one is able to sustain all dangers and difficulties which exceed human capacity. So one trusts in God's aid. The gift of the Holy Ghost of fortitude imparts a confidence not had by the virtues, even the infused ones. St. Thomas observes that sometimes it is not in man's power to achieve what he must achieve and to avoid evil and dangers. And sometimes he is even oppressed by the dangers and evils of life, even to the point of death. Therefore, the fortitude is the gift of the Holy Ghost which leads man to eternal life, which is the end of his good works and the avoidance of dangers. So the gift of fortitude is something in which a person is given in order to deal with what is arduous and difficult. It's things that could even take your own life and that type of thing. So, for example, many of the martyrdoms that occurred were examples of the gift of fortitude. Now, to endure martyrdom, you can't have just ordinary grace and infused virtue of fortitude. In order, so in the, you know, there were some
historical instances in the early church where people would say, I'd like to be a martyr, and they go and they present themselves, oh yes, I'm a Christian, thinking that committing the sin of presumption that God would give them the grace. Well, in order to be to sustain martyrdom, you need extraordinary grace, and God has to move you through the gift of fortitude to sustain it. Remember, you're not the one who moves it, God is, so unless God chooses to do so, you're toast. And this is why you never present yourself for martyrdom. Now, whereas if God creates a set of circumstances where you're placed in a situation where you have to defend the faith, he will provide the grace, because otherwise he wouldn't allow you to fall into those circumstances. It has, the gift of fortitude has other effects. The first is that the gift of fortitude gives the soul relentless vigor in the practice of virtue. Because fortitude, you have to be very strong, or very, you have to have a lot of strength and perseverance and that type of thing in order to attain a high level of virtue, because virtues are arduous. They're difficult to obtain. And so you have to have a certain level of fortitude. It overcomes all lukewarmness in the service of God. It makes the soul intrepid and valiant in every type of danger or against every kind of enemy. And this is why it's so important. You know, one of the things that is a really common misconception today is, you know, all the, you know, something will, you know, some, there's an accident, some guy races in and drags somebody out, and then they, you know, he pulls him off to the side, and they say, you're a hero, and they say, Reba phrases, I was scared to death, and then they'll say, see, even heroes are scared. That's just nonsense. The fact of the matter is that fortitude tempers the fear, and here we're talking about not just the acquired virtues and the infused virtues of fortitude, but even the gift of fear of the Lord, or a gift of fortitude, tempers the fears that the person enters into it valiantly, and there's a fear only proportionate to the degree, or there may not be any fear at all if the person knows they can accomplish it. Or in the case of martyrdom, the person doesn't even fear death because they realize this is what God is causing, drawing them to, and so they enter into it valiantly, so there's no fear. Fourth, it makes the souls to, it enables the souls to suffer with patience and joy, and it gives the soul the quality of heroism in great things as well as in small things. So it kind of causes a person to be a bit magnanimous, to become great in what they're capable of accomplishing. So there's ways of disposing ourselves to fortitude. Of course, we can do the ones that we can always do, which is recollection, fidelity to grace, and those types of things. But we can also do a few other things. First, we can recognize that our strength does not come from ourselves, but from God, and therefore we must humbly acknowledge our weakness. We must take every opportunity to exercise fortitude in many of the circumstances of our life. Jordan Allman observes that in addition to prayer, recollection, and fidelity to grace, we can accustom ourselves to the exact fulfillment of our duties according to our state of life, regardless of any repugnance. And what this means is that if we're always doing what we're supposed to do when we're supposed to do it, because that's what our state in life demands, then our soul becomes accustomed to always doing what it's supposed to do, so that when it comes time for God to move us to be valiant or whatever, the soul will recognize, I must do this, and so they'll actually easily be moved by God. Whereas if a person is always cowering, then, or he's always neglecting his duties because they're arduous and difficult out of spiritual sloth, then what's going to happen is it's harder for the gifts to actually function. And this is something that's quite important. The gifts of the Holy Ghost can move us regardless. I mean, God can move us in any way. But we also, one of the ways that the gifts become more operative is by increasing our virtue. So as we start removing our imperfections and our defects, that is, our vices, then the gifts can become, we become more operative. Also, as a person ascends the levels of spiritual life, as grace becomes more predominant in your life, then the gifts become much more active, because the soul is much more, the person is much more disposed towards God moving it, whereas when we're not quite that far, we're usually doing our own will rather than the will of God, and so God moves us less through these things. In other words, we're less disposed to being moved. We should not ask God to remove our crosses in life, but only that he gives us the strength to carry them. And we can voluntarily practice mortification faithfully. So we should be engaging in a life of mortification. And that way, when it comes time for God to move us to do something that might be arduous and difficult, which would involve some kind of suffering, there's not the obstacle on the side of our faculties fleeing these things because we're already in the habit of mortification. The next is the gift of piety. And the common colloquial use of this term piety usually just means somebody who's devout, but that's not exactly what it actually means in the context of this gift. In the context of this gift, the gift of piety is a filial devotion that the person has to God as their Father. And because they recognize God as by filial, we mean that there's an intimacy that the person's has with God as a father, just as we have with our own parents. There's an ability for us to approach and talk to them quietly and, very in close contact, and, there's a certain union of hearts and that type of thing. Well, it's the same thing in relationship to the gift of piety, in the sense that a person approaches God with this filial devotion, that is, with this intimacy and this desire to be close with Him and to talk to Him and that type of thing. So there's that side of it, but then there is also the side of, okay, if God is my Father and I'm one of His children, then so is everybody else. So the principal thing is that it's a filial devotion, it's an filial approach to God as Father. But then there is, because we are His spiritual children, it also means that there is a certain amount of filial concern or charity extended, that is, the person treats other people as the sons and daughters of God. That is, you have filial concern of others as sons and daughters of God. And what this basically means is that it's not only that you're going to have a filial devotion to God, but it means that you're going to have charity for the people, and you're going to try and do what's spiritually best for them because they're children of God as well. And so you have it's kind of the same thing that, sometimes if you get kids who are really virtuous, they will abstain from fighting in the presence of their parents out of respect and honor for their parents. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Of course, today people are very virtuous. You see them arguing with everybody everywhere. But in the case of the piety, the person has a real desire to see other people be spiritually perfect. And so it will seek to bring people to God and to bring them to a state of perfection. So the person will actually seek after, or the person will actually seek to help them. This is one of the reasons why, there's a set of pictures which someone did some time ago, where, and you can usually buy them at any of these religious goods stores, the fear of the Lord is, it's a small child who is standing, and there's this curtain that's on flames, and there's all these goods in the world, and they're all in flames, And that's what the fear of the Lord is, the person's turning away from it, because they realize that this just leads to perdition. And then fortitude is, representative of the person having strength, and then the piety is, they're actually helping one of their other brothers and sisters who's infirm and who's weak. And so piety actually seeks to help people, not just as to the corporal works of mercy, but also the spiritual works of mercy, that's correcting them when it's necessary, praying for them and doing penance and that type of thing. Okay. And so a person ends up with a universal love of all mankind because of the fact that the person actually desires love, is willing the good of another, and so the person wills the good for everybody, regardless of who they come across. And so people who have a strong, they're moved strongly in this regard by God, you will very often see they're very warm people in relationship to others. But at the same time, they can be stern if they recognize that that's necessary for God. It is through this virtue of piety that a person exhibits proper cult or worship flowing from their duty toward God. And so it perfects the virtue of religion by which we give due worship or honor to God. This gift makes our worship of God proceed from rightly ordered love rather than disordered appetite. It draws us closer to God so that we do not perform our acts of religion as if from a distance from God, but recognizing His intimate presence. Okay, now, also because of this filial devotion, recognizing everyone else's sense of God, it's also that which moves us towards the cult of the saints. That is, it inclines us towards recognizing that they are also sons and daughters of God, and so there's honor given to them, not worship, but there is honor, called dulia or hypodulia in the case of Our Lady, given to them for the sake of God, just as people will treat each other, children will treat each other well, as I mentioned before, for the sake of their parents, so it is in this particular case with piety. The one is the one thing that's interesting about this is, if you remember, one of the infused virtues, the virtue of religion, and I made the observation that we have a natural inclination. We have a natural inclination towards the natural virtue of religion, but then I said you cannot fulfill the natural virtue of religion without faith, without revelation, and then you can't fulfill the virtue of religion, which is to give God his due, without the infused virtue, without the infused virtue of religion. So if you're in the state of mortal sin, then you will not have the infused virtue of religion. So what happens is, people are in the state of original, or in the state of mortal sin, unless they receive an actual grace from God, will engage in religious matters for their own sake and not for God's sake. And this is why I think I made the observation here, if not, I've made it elsewhere. If a person's in the state of mortal sin and you put them in charge of the liturgy, what are they going to do with it? They're going to order it towards man. Now, let's just say, for the sake of argument, you took a Freemason. Now, presuming the Freemason isn't in the state of grace. And then you put him in charge of the liturgy, because Freemasonry is, as a secret sect, this is against the Catholic religion, and mortal sin will be part of it. So the person's not in the state of grace, and then you put him in charge of the liturgy. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to form the liturgy around man. This is why they said liturgical changes is the prerogative of saints. So you actually, and this is why you don't have the same presumption when it comes to these types of things. So it's not only the virtue gives you the capacity to recognize what is proper cult in relationship to God, proper worship in relationship to God, and this, the gift of piety, moves the person to recognize that how you worship God is almost more important than that you're worshiping God. And this is something, you know, as I keep telling people, it's not just that you're praying, it's how you're praying. So if you're finding that your prayers are just inefficacious, well, one of the things you do is increase your grace, it becomes more meritorious, but it could be that you're not praying the right way. And this is one of the reasons why I always tell people, you know, if you're going to really excel in the gift of holiness and piety, and also the infused virtue of piety, the virtue of religion, then you need to really learn the traditional forms of prayer, because they teach you how to approach God in a proper manner, so that when you do it spontaneously, those habits of how you approach him, which have been ingrained in you from doing these traditional prayers, will help you to approach God properly. And what's happening is people aren't learning the formal prayers of the tradition, so how they're approaching God is, quite frankly, presumptuous and obnoxious. This gift has several effects. The first is it gives us a filial respect and love towards God, our Heavenly Father. This avoids the problem which we often see in modern Catholic circles, in which people handle sacred things and talk about God in such a way that lacks proper respect. Filial does not mean familiar in the sense of approaching God without respect. The second effect is that it gives us a generous and tender knowledge that leads us to sacrifice self for God and his glory in order to please him. You know, when people really love their parents, really love their father, for example, their parents, they will go out of their way, they will sacrifice even themselves to see their parents have a good life, especially at a certain age, as they wane, as they get older in years. It also begets an affectionate obedience, which sees in the commandments and God's counsels the wise and paternal expression of the divine will in our regard. This aspect essentially means that when we see the wisdom of God's providential plan in our own particular lives, and so we realize that even though we might be going through suffering, God is there leading us through it and helping us get through it. Just like any father, you know, who realizes, you know, the kid just has to learn the discipline. Like, there's a family I know, they have this kind of this rite of passage. The father is, it's a very patriarchal family, the father has a tremendous command over the children out of a filial devotion, not because he's onerous in any sense whatsoever, the children just love him to death, but they have this kind of this rite of passage, and whenever they reach about 12 years old, he always determines it, the father takes them out, and they have a fairly disciplined family life, but they're all very balanced and normal. The father takes them out into this field and drops them off for 2 weeks. and they have to clear this entire field of thorn bushes, basically. The kids all look forward to it. If there comes a year where they think they're about ready for it, they don't get it, they're all depressed, I ain't gonna do it, you know. That's that kind of thing. And when they get done with it, it's kind of like a rite of passage. And the father does this because he recognizes that if the children are going to become virtuous, if they're going to develop the virtue of fortitude, they have to get to the point where they're willing to do difficult things on their own, and that requires a certain level of discipline. So a father who loves his children makes them do things that are difficult, but for a rightly ordered reason. You don't just make them do things that are difficult, because, you know, and then the kids are like, why am I doing this, you know? Why do we have to keep moving the wood from one end of the house to the other? Well, you have to have them do things that are rightly ordered, that they recognize this is reasonable, this is why I need to do this. Okay. But this is what God does. We recognize that he's leading us through the difficult periods, and if we have the gift of piety, we'll recognize that this is done lovingly on the side of God. He's allowed me to suffer these things because he recognizes I need to in order to become perfect. So it doesn't doubt God's providential plan. It doesn't doubt his love for me. It enables us to adore the ineffable mystery of the divine paternity within the Trinity. It arouses a filial confidence in the Heavenly Father. And it causes us to see our neighbor as children of God and brothers of Christ. And it moves us to love all those persons and things that are related to the fatherhood of God and Christian brotherhood. Okay, so what can you do to cultivate this gift in addition to recollection, fidelity to grace, and prayer? We can cultivate a spirit of being adopted children of God. This means we approach God with reverence and love, but also love our neighbor for God's sake as the adopted sons of God. In other words, charity. We try and approach God out of love and of charity. We can cultivate a spirit of universal kinship among all mankind, and this is important because it shifts the proper kinship of man from emotionalism or sentimentalism to a true foundation in God as our mutual Father. In other words, the principle of our unity as children or as mutual human beings is not human nature as such. In a certain sense, that's the foundation, but it's not the thing upon which unifies us. It's because we all have a common Father that we should be treating each other properly. And this shifts it away from having it as natural motivations to a supernatural one. We can consider all things, even material things, as pertaining to the house of God. In other words, we can look at everything that's created as, this is a means to helping me get to heaven. So, in other words, we don't become selfish and self-absorbed, even in relationship to things that are ultimately for God. In other words, we recognize these things are here for God's glory, not for mine, so I should use them if it's going to give God greater glory. We can cultivate a spiritual of complete abandonment to God. We can frequently meditate upon the texts of Scripture, which portray the goodness and the paternal mercy of God towards men and particularly towards the just. That is, we have to recognize our obligation to have mercy towards people, but also to have justice, to render people what's due to them, rather than trying to rip them off and things of that sort. We can try to transform our ordinary actions into acts of religion by doing them in order to please God our Father. In other words, any morally good act that you do can become meritorious and become an act of religion just by having a supernatural motive. By that I mean you do it for the love of God, that's all you have to do. Or you just do it as an offering to God, as a part of the virtue of sacrifice. God, I offer all these things to you. One of the things I think that is most efficacious is offering all your prayers, suffering, good works to Our Lady. Because, as St. Louis de Montfort says, she can then turn around. That offering is ultimately an offering to God, but it's mediated instead of directly. And then she can purify it of any imperfections that you have and then present it to God. Because just the fact that she presents it increases its pleasingness to God, and so your prayers become much more efficacious in the process. Okay. The next is the gift of counsel. This is a gift in which man is directed by God and comprehends everything. In other words, what this means is that there are certain times in our life we just don't know what we're doing. Or we don't know what to do. So God, who knows everything, and sometimes we don't know what we're doing. We know we don't know what we're doing. But there's other times we think we know what we're doing, but we don't know what we're doing. So if we operate according to a life of grace towards a spiritual life, then what happens is God will infuse into the person or direct their intellectual considerations about practical matters to achieve the right conclusion. In other words, there are certain times when we don't know what to do that God's got to clue us in. This is what you do. And sometimes people will notice that they'll just like, they're like, I don't know what to do, and they'll pray, and then the situation arises, and they say, and then there's this clarity, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. That's the gift of counsel. That's how God is moving it. This gift is what is necessary to order us towards eternal life, and because of the fact that, you know, if we don't know what to do, sometimes we're going to end up losing our soul. But this gift helps us to know not only those things which pertain to our salvation, but even those things that don't. So sometimes the gift of counsel is just God clue us saying, you know, you should really be doing it this way, and then that will help your spiritual life. You'll improve. So it's not something necessary for our salvation, but it can help our spiritual life. It can also help to give us certitude about what to do, since God is what who moves us. And he cannot fail in knowing what the right thing is to do. The gift of counsel pertains to all those things which help us not only reach God, but all those things that are ordered to God, so it helps us with respect to our sanctification. This has several effects. The first is it preserves one from the danger of a false conscience, insofar as it will help one to judge the right thing to do. So the conscience is the act of the intellect by which I judge whether something is good or bad. Well, the gift of counsel will help me to know whether the thing is good or bad. It provides the solution to many difficult and unexpected situations and problems. It inspires superiors with the most apt means of governing those underneath them. So they have to pray for the gift of counsel regularly. And if you're under somebody, you should be praying that they receive the gift of counsel so that they will tell you the right advise or govern you properly. It increases one's docility to legitimate superiors. One will seek counsel and do as one's superior suggests, since the superiors in having this gift will guide one in doing the right thing. So how do you cultivate this gift in addition to recollection, prayer, and fidelity to grace? The second is profound humility is necessary, since one must recognize his ignorance so that he will be docile to the motion of God regarding what to do. You know, that profound ignorance reminds me of that line, you know, our Lord, I don't know if I mentioned this to you, but there's that phenomenal line when St. Mary Margaret was talking to our Lord. The Lord was telling her, you know, I want you to be the herald for this, for the devotion to my Sacred Heart. And she said, you know, why are you choosing, you know, someone who's a criminal, somebody who's so ignorant? And he said to her, he says, yes, you are an abyss of ignorance. And this is somebody who's already in the transforming union. She indicated certain things that give clear sign that she was in the transforming union already at this stage. So if somebody who's in the transforming union is an abyss of ignorance, what's that mean about the rest of us? So we have to be really, you know, we have to have a profound humility about our own ignorance. Reflection and patience are necessary in order to realize that in some circumstances all human diligence is insufficient, and to have confidence in God that in His time, He will move the person with the knowledge of what to do. So sometimes you go, God, tell me what to do. You know, why don't you tell me what to do? He'll let you know at the right time. Sometimes He'll just arrange things or include you in at the end. You know, you'll end up choosing the right thing even though you're not certain about it at the time, and then much later you realize it was God telling me what to do, because look how well things worked out. We must accustom ourselves to listen to God and judge all things by His light rather than allowing ourselves to be influenced by human considerations. In other words, we cannot let human respect or human ways of thinking distract us from doing what God would have us do. We must always act upon His prompting so that we will be more inclined to show us what to do in the future, just as any person is more willing to suggest what to do to someone who shows that he is open to suggestions given him, so the Holy Ghost will be more operative regarding the gift of counsel if we're compliant. Now, this comes with a bit of a warning, because some of the charismatic people, you know, they'll sneeze and, oh, that was a motion from God telling me what to do. Look, that's not how this stuff works. And a lot of times they'll say, you know, God is telling me to do this. Whoa, wait a minute. It just seems to me that's your appetites talking. And so there comes a certain subtlety of judgment that is necessary, because a lot of times these people have a confidence that arises from appetite. Whereas if this gift is going to really become operative, what do we have to do? You have to clear your mind of your appetites. You have to clear it of human ways of thinking. You got to quit following your emotions. That's the first thing you have to do. If you're going to have, if the gift of counsel is going to lead you, you have to stop following your emotions. And that's one of the things that many charismatics, not all, that many charismatics don't seem to get. So it's something that is very important. God does not operate through our emotions. He operates through our intellect and will, because we're rational creatures, and those are the highest faculties, and they can direct the emotional life. One of the effects of fear of the Lord is it has a quieting effect on our appetites. If you're going to listen to God, then you have to get this interior silence, which I may talk about in the future. But there, this interior silence is a cessation of all appetitive disturbances. There can't be any antecedent appetite. And that's how, as you start becoming more virtuous, the antecedent appetite begins to quiet down because you're not following your emotions anymore. You're following reason, or you're following reason like illumined by faith. And so as a result, God can become more operative. So I'm always nervous when people are, you know, running around emoting and then saying I'm being moved by God. And the reason being is I'm going to talk about this much later, probably the last two sessions, because I'm going to do two sessions on how demons influence us. Because the demons can move our bodies. The emotions are part of our body, which means if we're following our appetites or emotions, guess what that means? If we're making what we're going to do, the principle of judgment of our emotions, guess what? They move our emotions and we follow their lead. And that's why you cannot follow your emotional life as a principal foundation of your spiritual life. It's just disastrous. And unfortunately, that's what's happened in the church. Everyone's following it, but we'll revisit that ad nauseum and at length later. All right. So we have to be willing to follow his promptings, but these promptings have to be those which are authentic grace, and that usually comes after a person's advanced a little bit in the spiritual life. Otherwise, if there's some type of prompting, then a person should consult a priest or a spiritual director to make sure that it's from God. Then the next one is the gift of wonder. Okay, so this deals with the practical life. But then there's what we call the speculative life. And that, this is just, you know, the practical life deals with doing the right things, you know. Whereas the speculative life deals not so much with doing the right thing, but coming to knowledge of the truth. And that's why they call it speculation. It doesn't mean speculation in the medieval period means consideration of the truth. It doesn't mean conjecturing. What do you think is going to happen during the Super Bowl? That's not the type of thing that's not how we're using the word. We're talking about speculation in the sense of, I come to knowledge of the truth by this, not I have no clue what the truth is. It's not that kind of thing. The gift of understanding is the gift which God infuses in our intellects by which we have an intuitive grasp of some truth that pertains to faith. And so understanding gives me a much clearer vision or certitude about things that pertain to faith. And it's different from knowledge, which we'll see in a little bit. It helps me to understand revealed truth, so it does it in a divine way, since it's the Holy Ghost that moves it. While this gift extends to all revealed truths, when operated, it normally illumines the mind of man so that he may understand a particular supernatural truth in a much deeper fashion and with much more clarity. And so when he sees these things, you know, if you're suffering from doubts about the faith, you ask for the gift of understanding, because it'll give you a clarity about them, the clarity of the fact that they're true. Since God is the one who moves us to understanding, this gift gives us a certitude about the faith, and so we can see these things despite their obscurity of the mysteries, how they're credible and how they're coherent, that is, how one truth of the faith fits so perfectly in with the other truth of the faith. One time I was talking to this guy who was trying to tell me that, you know, the church's teaching on contraception is like the speed limit. You know, it's a suggestion out there, or it's a general parameter, but you don't always have to follow it. And I said, okay, look it. The truths of the faith are like a fabric. If you pull on one thread, the whole thing becomes distorted. If you're going to say that about something that's proposed infallibly, that is, the contraception is immoral, this is something that's always been taught by the church, always, and anytime anything's always been taught by the church, it's infallible. And if you're going to start saying that about that, then you're going to start questioning papal infallibility. You're going to start questioning a variety of other things. It's not possible to reject a single article of the faith and actually think that you're going to end up with the truth, because why? It's a fabric. You pull one truth, everything else becomes distorted in the process. guy, when he saw that, he went to confession afterwards and got his life over. But the point is that it's something which helps a person see that all the truths that the church teaches are coherent. They fit into a harmonious package that everything fits together. There's nothing that contradicts it. You know, one thing doesn't contradict another, which you often see in Protestant religions or in the, you know, in the Mormon religion or these other things. There's all these contradictions, whereas the Catholic faith, properly understood, there's no, you see the harmony. And that tells us a certain thing about the Catholic faith is the one true religion because of the fact that it's true. There's nothing in it that's false. Okay, so it helps a person see that. Understanding keeps man from thinking about God in physical ways, that is, in human terms or like created things, and falling into error about the things of faith. It helps, the gift of understanding helps a person know that what someone teaching is not part of the faith. So, for example, if a person, you know, you hear some guy come along saying, you know, you don't have to believe in Scripture. Not all of Scripture is inerrant, you know. There's all these errors in Scripture. Well, the person who has the gift of understanding is just going to intuitive that there's something just wrong with that. But it also helps a person to know that this particular doctrine does pertain to the faith, that this particular doctrine is open to discussion. In other words, you don't have to, you know, believe X, Y, or Z about this because it's open to a legitimate discussion. So there's a few things like that. There's not many of them. But a person knows which things you have to believe and which ones you don't. That's through this gift as well. Okay. The gift of understanding has several effects. First is it discloses the hidden meaning of Scriptures. It reveals the mysterious significance of symbols and figures, and so we are able to understand how different things in the Old Testament prefigure things in the New Testament. So, for example, Moses is the prefigurement of Christ because Moses laid down the law, the old law. Christ lays down the new law, that type of thing. It reveals spiritual realities under sense, or, you can also give another example of Jonah is a symbol of Christ because he was in the belly of a whale, just as Christ was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So it gives a person an ability to recognize these things. It reveals spiritual realities under sensible appearances, and as a result, we're able to see the sublime realities in the ceremonies in the church. And that tells you something. If in order to have the gift of understanding, you have to be in a state of grace, if people don't see the value of certain ceremonies in the church, either they're not in the state of grace, or this gift is operative because or there is some obstacle to them seeing it. And so what do you do? It's going to be the topic of my homily this weekend. Okay. So, enables one to contemplate the effects that are contained in causes. Basically, what this means is that theologians who will consider the, who will enter in prayer and have a good life of prayer, they'll come out of the prayer and they'll see how there's certain causes in the world and how these are all coming from God or these aren't coming from God. So, it helps a person discern, you know, when God's operative and when he's not. It makes us see causes and their effects. This essentially means that we're able to see God, the saints, or demons operative in things, and so it gives us certain discernment of spirits in the process. The gift confirms us in our faith, so it strengthens our faith, and on a higher level, it helps us to contemplate God. And this is important because it helps us to judge the things that the church teaches the way God sees them, which is going to be a little bit different from understand a gift of knowledge and wisdom. So how do you cultivate this gift? Well, fidelity to grace, recollection, prayer, etc. But you can also practice a vital faith with the help of ordinary grace. Basically what this means is that you have to practice your faith and try to become holier. The holier you become, and I'll talk about this next week, or not next week, but the next time we meet, which is the first Monday, the holier you become, the more the fruits of the Holy Ghost become operative, which are different from the gifts. One of the fruits is faith. So the holier you become, the more clarity and certitude you have pertaining to the things that pertain to faith. Okay, so you can try and become holier. You can seek a purity of soul and body. The third one is that you can practice interior recollection. fidelity to grace. Fourth, fifth is that one must invoke the Holy Ghost so that one can obtain the grace to do other things mentioned to cultivate this gift. In order to task God, you know how to become holier. We can humbly implore God to infuse in us a divine light and make acts of faith. So in those old prayer manuals, you'll see, it'll say act of faith, hope, and charity. You can make the acts of faith and do those regularly. And that will dispose you to this gift more. We can diligently study the faith so as to dispose our intellect towards the operations of the Holy Ghost in this regard. Okay.
The next gift is the gift of knowledge. Now, the gift of understanding is an intuitive grasp of something that pertains to the faith, whereas the gift of knowledge is judging created things. It's the gift which helps me to see created things the way God sees them. So it helps me to judge created things from a divine point of view. And this is an important point. Have you ever noticed that, you know,
let me give you an example, suffering. People can go through tremendous suffering, and a person who has,
who's very holy, can look at these, the fact that they're going through these sufferings or certain things that are happening and recognize, okay, this is the will of God, or this is how God is operating in this and that sort of thing. So they can look at these things from the point of view of God. And this is quite important because this helps me to come to a greater knowledge of created things. It helps me to know how things are supposed to be used, you know. I don't use things pertaining to the sixth commandment in that way because it's disordered. Whereas if the person with the gift of knowledge will look at it and say, okay, look, you don't do that. You don't have conjugal relations outside of marriage because it's disordered, it's dysfunctional. Whereas this helps me to see that, oh no, it only has to be within the context of marriage, and even then it has to follow the natural law, that type of thing. So it helps a person to see that. It gives a person knowledge, first, that our perfect good does not pertain to created things. For we see that they cannot completely fulfill our desire for perfect beatitude, because it gives me greater knowledge of them. I realize these things are good, but they're not going to fulfill me. Next, since we are able to judge created things rightly, we are able to sorrow regarding our past errors. We realize I was wrong. You know, these were bad things. It enables us to see our defects and the defects of mundane things. It enlightens us to the state of our soul, its secret motions, their source, their motives, and the effect that they may result from. Sometimes you're trying to figure out, you know, why am I doing this? Why do I get so angry all the time? You're going to ask for the gift of knowledge so that you're able to see this. Knowledge enables us to know quickly and rightly, since it's moved by God, what concerns our own sanctification and the sanctification of others. Knowledge enables us to know the consolation cannot be had in this life, but in the future life. In other words, it helps us to realize this is the valley of tears. And so instead of seeking consolation all the time, we'll start seeking, you know, how do I lead a better life? While those without this gift can often see that this world is fraught with sorrow and it's a difficult life and it's miserable, but that's because they're not getting what they want. Whereas the person with the gift of knowledge recognizes that even if I get what I want, it's worldly, it's not going to fulfill me. So I have to start seeking something that will really fulfill me, and that's God alone. The gift of knowledge is often accompanied with suffering, insofar as I see how evil things are today, or just in the world in general. And so this causes a great deal of suffering. You know, I often see, you know, these priests who they'll, you know, they'll come to you and they'll say, you know, what's going on? Why do we have so many problems? Why are there so many, you know, why is the church having such moral problems? And, you know, why isn't nobody going to Mass? Why are people so irreverent? Why aren't you just like, you're like, okay, this guy's heading down a road of suffering? Because God's giving him a clue there's something fundamentally wrong. And this is something which people have to be willing to accept, that with truth comes suffering, at least in this life. Yes?
The question, and maybe it's too premature. So, Father, we are gifted with this feeling of suffering, and wondering if maybe we're sharing in Christ's suffering because these things we see are so horrible.
Right.
So are you going to tell us what we're supposed to do about it, or do we offer
you embrace it? Pardon? You embrace the suffering.
And ask him.
Don't take this cross
from
him.
Yeah. Thank you for allowing us to share that.
Yeah, thank you for allowing me to see this. I accept this suffering because I know it pleases you.
And for one of the things I have...
And you offered up, obviously, you offered up for somebody's
part. One of the things I guess I have trouble with a lot is when I see different things, and sometimes things that I, like you have to say, I've done myself or whatever, I get so tired of saying, Lord, have mercy on us. It's like, instead, I just want to say, I'm so sorrowful. You know, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Because we always want to say, well, have mercy on us, Lord, and, you know, keep having mercy on us. You know, that type of thing, it's like...
Yeah, well, mercy is for the contrite, yeah. It's for the sorrowful. I think I might have mentioned this from the pulpit, but mercy is for the contrite and the stupid. You know, it's not... In other words, God has mercy on something because you don't know any better. But he also has... But if you do know better, he'll only have mercy on you if you're sorry for it. But that's a topic or another topic. But no, yeah, I mean, you just eventually you begin to recognize that with this life, there is sorrow, you're willing to suffer it. And you recognize your place in relationship to it. You know, I should suffer these things because of the fact that God is asking me to suffer it for the sake of other people's benefit, but also because it will purify me. The gift of knowledge is to discern what is to be believed and what is not to be believed regarding the faith. The gift, it's actually understanding helps you with that only indirectly. The gift of understanding, that is to discern that this pertains to faith and this doesn't. It's the gift of knowledge that helps you to more directly discern that. Knowledge enables one to overcome those who contradict the faith as well as enable ones to manifest the faith to others. It does not deal with God directly, but rather it enables one to judge creatures in relationship to God. It tells us that created things come from God as their origin. And this is one of the things you see. You know, people like, I believe in evolution. Well, with a person with a gift of knowledge, you look at that and you say, that doesn't work. It's not going to work. I mean, how do you explain this? Where did this thing come from? You know, the gift of knowledge helps us to see the created order the way God sees it, as it truly is, and in a fuller fashion than is gained through human understanding and science. In addition to the effects lifted above, the gift of knowledge causes... A few others. First, it inspires us concerning the best method of conduct with our neighbor as regards eternal life. It detaches us from created things because we recognize this isn't, you know, where my true happiness is. It teaches us how to use created things in a holy way. It moves us to repentance and sorrow, and it helps us to make right use of created things. So, in addition to fidelity, recollection, and fidelity to grace, recollection, invocation of the Holy Ghost, prayer, etc., we can consider the vanity of created things to dispose ourselves to the reception of this gift. We can accustom ourselves to refer all created things to God. We can oppose energetically the spirit of the world because it's disordered. We can see the hand of God in the government of the world and in all events of our life, whether prosperous or adverse. We can cultivate simplicity of heart. We do this by not allowing our heart to become attached to created things, but to God alone.
The next gift is the gift of wisdom, or the last gift. Now, the gift of wisdom is the gift by which it's a gift to confuse me into the intellect so that I can contemplate the highest causes of things. Well, what's the highest causes of everything? God. So the gift of wisdom is the gift which helps me to see God the way God sees himself, because it's God moving me. And this is very important, you know. There's a certain, on one level, there's a certain amusement I take, and on another level, there's a certain suffering in watching people on Oprah or one of these other things. Well, I thank God, that's it. And it's just this spewing of nonsense, you know. You're just like, you know, you people are clueless. No, you should be, you know, it's obviously the gift of the Holy Ghost is an operative, you know. I don't think God will punish people for abortion. I think God, you know, doesn't have any problem with people sleeping together. It's just like, you know, where do people come up with this nonsense? All right. Anyway, but it helps people to judge God the way God says, you know, you get these people, God is merciful to everybody, you know. Nobody's in hell because God is fully merciful. That's obviously a foolish statement. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Because it doesn't understand that God is also just. Since every gift has the Holy Ghost as motive cause, this gift enables to judge God the way things pertain to God, the way God sees them. And wisdom presupposes right faith. You cannot contemplate God the way he is in himself unless you give perfect adherence to his teachings, which are passed on by the Catholic Church in the deposit of faith. It's just simply not possible. Because the faith can never be contrary to the way God is, because it's what he revealed about himself, and God can neither deceive nor be deceived. So it's, we know that's the case. But if you're going to contemplate God, you have to have right faith. Wisdom, however, has a practical side of it, because if you know what God is, and you know him as a cause, you also know, if you know the end, which is God, you also kind of have an idea of how to get there. So it has a practical side, so people can kind of know, look at something and say, look, that's not going to lead to God.
driving God out of the public sphere and not allowing him to be talked about and removing him from the dollar bill and all that is just not, it's just not of God. It's just not going to lead, it's not going to help society. So in other words, people can look at it and see this is not a practical thing to do, or this is. Okay, so in addition to that, wisdom increases charity as well as it perfects all of the other virtues. Wisdom, because why? Because the person knows how to make right use of all the other virtues in order to reach God. And it perfects charity. Why? Because in contemplating God and seeing God the way he is in himself, you see how good he is, and therefore you can't help but love him. In other words, you start loving him more, which is what charity is, which is love of God. Wisdom steadies hope and enables us to practice the moral virtues in their highest degree, and it makes the virtues truly divine. Wisdom gives the saints a divine sense by which they judge all things. It makes the saints live the mysteries of faith in an entirely divine manner, and it raises the virtue of charity to heroism. So how do you cultivate this thing, this gift? In addition to prayer, fidelity to grace, etc., humility, you need that. And one can cultivate this gift by seeing and evaluating all things from the point of view of God. If you want to be truly wise, you have to start looking at things not from a mundane point of view, not because it's going to, you know, you don't sit down to the meal and look at this from the point of view of, this is really going to taste good. You just start sitting and eat to the point where you're gorged. Right? All right, what you do is you look at from this from the point of view of, what about this can I give to that? You know, what do I need to eat in order to give God the greatest glory? So that's what the saint does when he sits down. He's always looking at, I'll perfect temperance so that I can give greater glory to God. So he's always looking at it from the point of view of God. And this is something that I think is quite important, because a person's always looking at how can they supernaturalize the thing that they're doing. You can combat the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness in the eyes of God. One must judge things in a, must not judge things in a worldly fashion, because it ends in foolishness and leads nowhere. One can detach oneself from the things of this world, however good or useful they may be. This is why I keep telling everybody, if you're going to have perfection, wisdom, or any of these things, but you can reach the perfection of the spiritual life, you have to have absolute detachment from every created thing. Period. You have to have perfect detachment from everything. Doesn't mean you ignore your wife. Doesn't mean you say, you know, I'm indifferent to you, I don't care what your sufferings are. It's not at all. You become perfect, and we're not Zen Buddhists. We don't become detached for the sake of entering into nothingness, or nirvana, or whatever they want to call it. The moral of the story is you become detached from everything that's created so that you can become perfectly attached to God. And when you have perfect attachment to God, charity becomes perfected, and then the warmth and the proper love that flows from charity, you'll start loving your wife, you're loving your neighbor, you're loving everything from the point of view of God, which means it becomes perfected. And it means that because it doesn't have a human motive, that it's done purely for the sake of God, it doesn't matter how obnoxious your wife or how obnoxious your husband is or how obnoxious people are, you're still going to love them and see what's best for them spiritually. Okay. So work on detachment. We can cultivate indifference to spiritual consolations. And this is very important because people often seek spiritual consolations as somehow, you know, I mean, if I get the spiritual consolation, then somehow God is affirming me. That's just false. Spiritual consolations, which I've mentioned before, are a sign of spiritual imperfection. God gives spiritual cookies to people because it's like the dog. You got to train, you got to give him the milk bone dog biscuit to get to train him when, you know, when he rolls over, you get him, you reaffirm him. Or if he's you know, doesn't want to do it, you hold the bone out and he associates, oh, well, if I roll over, I'll get the bone. Well, it's the same thing with us. God gives us the spiritual cookies as means, not as ends. And that's one of the biggest problems with charismatic renewal, people that are in it, is that people are seeking after the spiritual consolations because they think that that's somehow God's confirmation of them, and that is completely false. Because actually, as I've mentioned, as you start advancing the spiritual life, the first thing he does is he starts stripping you from these things. And he does that because he wants to test and purify your will. And he'll give them to you from time to time, but that's because he expects you to, once you get them, to make use of them to become more perfect, more union, a greater union with him, not because they terminate themselves and you're seeking after them. These are the positive things that you can actually do. But you can see, you can begin to see how holy you are by how operative these things are in your life. And that leads us to the next topic in the next class. In the next class, we're going to talk about the fruits of the Holy Ghost, and those really tell you where you're at in your spiritual life. How operative or how manifest the fruits of the Holy Ghost are will tell you exactly where you are in your spiritual life. And that's what we'll take up in the next class. Okay. Any questions? Yes.
Father, you use the term fidelity to grace.
Yeah.
I think I don't understand that.
Yeah, it's kind of a slippery little thing, but basically what it means is that, you know, there's certain times when a person realizes, okay, I should pray. This is the time to pray. This is the time to, you know, go to Mass. This is the time to, you know, I should get to confession, or this is the time in which, you know, I should deny myself, or, you know, that type of thing. And so when a person, or, you know, it can even be things like in our place of work, when somebody says something negative about someone else, we kind of get this motion of conscience of, you know, I really should, you know, not get sucked into this and just kind of ignore it, or I should say something positive about the person. And I just, fidelity and grace means I say something positive, or I go to confession, I go to Mass, I do those things when I feel the promptings to do so. And that's what really the fidelity to grace means. It means you're always faithful to the graces whenever they come. That takes a little bit of getting used to, because most people aren't, because there's two different kinds of grace. Well, there's a variety of different distinctions. There's what they call cooperating grace and operating grace. Operating grace is the grace which God gives to you, and He moves you. He enlightens your mind, or moves your will, and He enlightens your mind, usually, is how it occurs, in a way that you have no control over. And this is something, because you'll see that all of a sudden, you know, people who are leading wretched lives, they don't want to hear anything about God, then all of a sudden they see somebody run over by a Mack truck. And then all of a sudden there's this grace that God gives, this operating grace. And they realize, whoa, that could have been me. All right, that's an operating grace. But then there comes a point where it can become, you have to either cooperate it or not, with it or not. So there could be a subsequent grace, and that same grace can become cooperating. So I either cooperate with it or not. And fidelity to grace is God's going to send you a grace, and if it's an operating grace, you can't, there's no choice. You just get, you're going to deal with it or not. You're just going to receive it. But with the cooperating grace, He'll give you an inclination, and you'll notice this. You'll say, you know, I really should pray, but then you recognize there's a certain freedom. I can go watch TV, you know, or I can pray. And that's the moment where you're receiving the grace and you realize, okay, I should go pray. Now, sometimes people can get certain emotions from themselves and they think it's a grace, and that's not necessarily the case, like the people who are overdoing it, like the people who are suffering from hypostasia. We'll end up overdoing it and say, well, I always cooperate with God's grace. I always have to do what's better. Well, no, wait a minute. And this is why there's a certain moderation that's required in the beginnings of the spiritual life. People have to be careful. But it really comes down to always cooperating. That when a person recognizes, okay, I should say something, then you hold on to that. And if you're always faithful to the graces that God sends you, He just keeps increasing them and adding them and adding them and adding them. You get to the point where your whole life becomes almost divinized as a process. Whereas if it's the type of thing where you're rejecting some and receiving some, then He's got to kind of keep throwing you the bones to, you know, and eventually He hopes that you'll improve and start being a little bit more faithful to this. So, does that make sense?
Very helpful.
So if you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et manet semper. Amen.